If you have brought a Bible with you, and I appreciate you may not have done, but if you can see one, John chapter 20 is where I'm going to be for some of the time this evening, and it would be no bad thing to have it open. I may say that this last 24 hours has revealed something to me. Americans usually tease British people because we're always talking about the weather. Well, thank you that I will now be able to remember at least one day when the roles were reversed. I have said once or twice, and I'm sure many of you have thought it more than once or twice in the last 3 days, that when you put Jesus of Nazareth in his Jewish context in the first century, and when you see, as we've tried to do, how his message relates uniquely and specifically to that situation, it seems much harder initially to get any sense of its relevance for today. It looks as though it's locked in the past, in somebody else's culture. And we have been so used in the church to reading, say, the parables or the Sermon on the Mount as addressed basically simply to us, to our churches, to Christians in general, as inculcating a particular spirituality, as teaching great timeless truths, setting out wonderful ethical norms, that we are then frightened of allowing the basic meaning of the text to be something quite different, namely Jesus' unique challenge to his contemporaries, leading to his unique death on the cross. And I want in this final lecture to suggest to you that this fear is actually groundless, and to show how, on the contrary, we can move forward from the uniqueness of Jesus to a powerful, focused, and deeply relevant way of following him and shaping our world with the message and work of the gospel. To understand how you make this transition, the first thing you must do is to grasp the significance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Here in John 20, we have far too often, not least as evangelicals, flattened out the meaning of the resurrection into, say, the suggestion that this means that there is therefore life after death after all. That is, of course, something that few ordinary Jews of Jesus' day would have dreamt of denying, except the Sadducees. Or we have seen its significance simply in the fact that Jesus is alive today and we can get to know him. That is gloriously true, but it's not the specific truth of Easter itself. The truth of Easter is hidden in John chapter 20, verses 1 and 19, when John repeats something, he doesn't waste his words. He tells you something twice like this, he knows what he's doing. Early on the first day of the week. And verse 19, when it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week. It isn't just that Easter Day happened to be a Sunday. John wants you to work it out that Easter Day is the first day of God's new creation. Easter morning was the birthday of God's new world. It's because we have failed to celebrate this that anything like the New Age movement even has any hermeneutical space to get going. The New Age began when Jesus of Nazareth came out of the tomb on Easter morning. What's John saying? What was the sixth day of the previous week? Friday. God finished his work. In John 19, verse 30, Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." On the cross, God finished the work that he had set himself to do. That looks all the way back to the sixth day in Genesis 1. With the creation of human beings in his own image, God finished the work that he'd set himself. Now, says John, chapter 19, verse 5, "Behold the man." Here on Good Friday is the truly human being. And John then invites us to see the Saturday, the Sabbath between Good Friday and Easter Day, as the Sabbath rest of God after the work of redemption. On the seventh day, God rested in the darkness of the tomb. O Sabbath rest by Calvary, O calm of tomb below, where the grave clothes and the spices cradle him we did not know. Then on Easter morning, it's the first day of the new week. Creation is done. New creation can now begin. The Spirit who brooded over the waters of creation at the beginning now broods over God's new world. Somebody quoted Gerard Manley Hopkins the other day, that wonderful, wonderful poem. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, bright wings. The Spirit who brooded over the waters broods now over God's new world, ready to bring it bursting to springtime life. Mary goes to the tomb while it's still dark, and in the morning light she meets Jesus, yes, in the garden. And she thinks he's the gardener, as in one important sense indeed he is. This is the new creation. This is the new Genesis. So on the first day of the week, then, verse 19, in the evening when the doors were shut for fear, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." The doors were shut, but he came. The rules, the ontology, the epistemology of the old world no longer apply. They are no longer the limits. With the new creation, a new order of being has burst upon the startled old world, opening up new possibilities. And Jesus comes with the message of peace. And he showed them his hands and his side as the evidence that peace had been won at great cost. And with this comes the commission, the word which stands at the head of all our Christian witness and mission, all discipleship, all following Jesus, all reshaping our world. Peace be with you, he said. And verse 21, he said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." That is the main text I want to give you as we draw all this to a close. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And he breathed on them, look at it, as once long ago God had breathed into the nostrils of Adam and Eve his own breath, his breath of life. Receive the Holy Spirit. Forgive sins and they are forgiven. Retain them and they are retained. It's that three-sided commissioning that I want to explore with you this evening under the general title of Jesus, the World's True Light. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Forgive sins and they're forgiven. Retain them and they're retained. Let me back up for a moment and introduce these from a wider angle than simply this narrative in John. I said earlier that the whole New Testament assumes that Israel was chosen to be the people through whom the Creator God would address and save the world. Salvation is of the Jews. And the early Christians believed that the one true God had been faithful to that promise. He'd done it. And he'd brought salvation through the King of the Jews, Jesus himself. Israel was called to be the light of the world, and that history and vocation had now devolved onto Jesus solo. He was the true Israel. He was the light of the world. But what did it mean to be the light of the world? It meant, according to John, that Jesus would be lifted up to draw all to himself. On the cross, Jesus would reveal in action the love and salvation of the world. The love of God for the salvation of the world. It was because Israel's history with God and God's history with Israel came to its climax in Jesus, and because Jesus' story reached its climax with Calvary and the empty tomb, that we can say, here is the light of the world. The Creator has done what he'd promised. From now on, we are living in the new age, the already begun new world. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And this means that we who follow Jesus live in the bright interval between Easter and the final great consummation. Let's make no mistake either way. Get both of those in place. The reason the early Christians were so joyful was because they knew themselves to be living not so much in the last days, though that was true in a sense as well, but more in the first days, the opening days of God's new springtime. What Jesus did, you see, was not a mere example of something else, not a mere manifestation of some larger truth. It was itself the climactic event of cosmic history. From then on, everything is different. Don't put all the eschatological weight on that which, from our perspective, is still to come. The whole point of New Testament Christianity is that the end came rushing forward into the present in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what it's all about. Equally, it would be mistaken to assume, or to forget rather, that after Easter, after Pentecost, after the fall of Jerusalem, there is still a final great consummation still to come. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15, the time when creation itself will receive its liberation, its exodus. the time when death itself will be defeated and God will be all in all. Revelation 21 speaks of it in terms of new heavens and new earth. And in all of these scenarios, the most glorious thing is, of course, the personal, royal, loving presence of Jesus himself. I still find Christmas by Christmas, however many carol services I have to preside at, and there's quite a lot, believe me, I choke up at those words in that old carol, "And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love." Blessed, says Jesus, are those who have not seen yet believe. Yes, indeed. But one day we shall see him as he is and share the completed new creation that he is even now in the process of planning and making. We live, therefore, between Easter and the consummation. We are following Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and are commissioned to be for the world what he was for Israel, bringing God's redemptive reshaping to our world. Let's be clear, too, about the relation between our present work, that which we do today, that which we do this next week, this next semester, our present reshaping of our world, the relation between that and the future world that God intends to make. Christians have always found it difficult to articulate and understand this and have regularly distorted the picture again in one direction or another. Some have so emphasized the discontinuity between what we do at the moment and that which will appear at the end, that it seems as though God will simply throw the present world in the trash can and leave us in a totally different sphere altogether. And there's really then no point in attempting to reshape the present world by the light of Jesus Christ. If Armageddon is coming, who cares about acid rain or third world debt? Or indeed getting a PhD? That is the way of dualism. It is a radically anti-creational viewpoint, and hence is challenged head-on by, among many other things, John's emphasis on Easter as the first day of the new week, the start of God's new creation. On the other hand, some have so emphasized the continuity between what we do here and the new world that God will make that they have imagined we can actually build the kingdom of God by our own efforts. I'm thinking not just of the old so-called liberal social gospel, but also of some aspects within the mainstream Protestant heritage in their reaction against the perceived dualisms of one sort or another. Think that we can actually make the kingdom. Not so. When God does what God's going to do, this will be an act of fresh grace, of radical newness. Remember what Jeremy Begbie was saying to us two nights ago. At one level, it'll be quite unexpected. It'll be like a surprise party with guests we never thought to meet and delicious food we never thought we'd taste. But at the same time, there will be a rightness about it, a rich continuity with what's gone before, so that in the midst of our surprise and delight, we'll say, of course, this is how it had to be, even though we'd never imagined it. The point of continuity, which I want to emphasize here because it's so central to our task of shaping God's world, our world, is found at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to let 1 Corinthians and John bounce off each other for the next few minutes. 1 Corinthians 15 is a massive, detailed, complex account of the final resurrection and the nature of our future embodiment. And right at the end, in verse 58, the last verse of a huge chapter, Paul says something which, for many years of my reading, seemed like an anticlimax. If you or I were writing a chapter on the resurrection, we'd probably finish with a flourish of trumpets, a shout of praise at the glorious future that awaits us. That would be appropriate too. But Paul finishes like this: "Therefore, my beloved family, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What's he saying? He's saying that part of the point of the bodily resurrection to which we look forward is that there is vital and important continuity as well as discontinuity between this world and that which is to be. Precisely because the new world has already begun with Easter and Pentecost, and because everything done in the present on the basis of Jesus' resurrection and the power of the Spirit already belongs to that new world. It is already part of the kingdom building which God is now engaging in the world, in this new week of new creation. That's why, going back to 1 Corinthians 3, where some of this is first hinted at, Paul speaks of Jesus as the foundation. and of people building on that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, or as it may be with wood and hay and stubble. And he says, if you build on the foundation in the present time with gold and silver and precious stones, your work will last. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a car that's about to go over a cliff. Nor, however, are you simply constructing the kingdom of God with your own efforts. You are following Jesus and shaping our world in the power of the Spirit. And when the final consummation comes, the work that you have done, be it in Bible study or biochemistry, be it in preaching or pure mathematics, will stand, will last. The fact that we live within this eschatological framework, between, so to speak, the beginning of the end and the end of the end, should enable us to come to terms with our vocation to be for the world what Jesus was for Israel, and in the power of the Spirit to forgive and retain sins. The image that helps me as I wrestle with this is the one that comes out of 1 Corinthians 3. Jesus is the foundation, and we are putting up the building on that foundation. The foundation is, of course, unique and unrepeatable. If you try to lay another foundation, even another identical one, you are committing apostasy. The church has often, however, read the Gospels as though they were simply the teaching of timeless truths. Jesus taught these timeless truths, and we've got to teach these timeless truths. Jesus did something for his own day, and we've got to do something for our own day. That's all there is to it. Jesus gave a great example, and we have to imitate him. Go that way, and ultimately, you'll find that the cross is just the great example of self-sacrificial love. Whereas in the New Testament, it is the single, unique, unrepeatable moment within history when God dealt with the principalities and powers and so forgave our sins once and for all. There is only one foundation, and whenever you are doing any building, you have to go back and check on that unique foundation to know what sort of building it already is and how you might best proceed before you can say, in other words, as Jesus to Israel, so the church to the world. You have to say, because Jesus to Israel, therefore the church to the world. He is the foundation, and we are building on it. What he did was unique and climactic and decisive. That indeed is the ultimate justification for the continuing quest of the historical Jesus. Despite generations of theologians who claim that Protestant theology makes that quest redundant, I believe, on the contrary, it demands it. If you have ears, then hear. But second, once the foundation is laid, it does indeed provide the pattern, the shape, the basis for a building to be constructed. We don't have to achieve what Jesus achieved. We cannot. And even to suppose that we might imitate him in achieving it would be to deny that he did in fact achieve what he did. Rather, this is absolutely crucial, our task is to implement his achievement. We are like musicians called to play and sing the unique and once only written musical score. We don't have to write it again, indeed we mustn't, but we've got to play it. Or in the image Paul uses, we are like some young architects discovering a wonderful foundation already laid by a master architect and having to work out what sort of a building was intended. He intended the main entrance to be here, the main rooms to be on this side with that view, a tower at this end, and so on and so on. When you study the Gospels, looking at the unique and unrepeatable message and challenge and warning and summons of Jesus to Israel, which we looked at four mornings ago, you are looking at the unique foundation upon which you must now construct, we must now construct, the kingdom building, the house of God, the dwelling place for God's Spirit. And in case you think, well, this sounds extremely arbitrary, even chancy, how can we know we're getting it right? We are promised at every turn what we are promised here in John 20, that the Spirit of the Master Architect will dwell in us, nudging us and guiding us, correcting mistakes, warning of danger ahead, enabling us to build, if only we will obey, with what will turn out to have been gold and silver and precious stones. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. These go together. As in Genesis, God breathes into human nostrils his own breath, and we become living stewards, looking after the garden, shaping God's world. Paul indeed uses the image of the gardener alongside that of the builder in 1 Corinthians 3. We are to implement Jesus' unique achievement. Read the Gospels like that, if you dare. But you say, Israel was, ex hypothesi, the unique people of God. Israel was called to be the light of the world, the city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. The people I minister to, you minister to, the people you work with, your colleagues in the computing science laboratory or the fine arts department, they aren't first century Jews. How can you summon them as Jesus summoned his contemporaries? How can I challenge them in the same way? What is the equivalent? What is the key to help us translate Jesus' message into our own? The key is that humans are made in God's image. That is the equivalent on the broader human canvas of Israel's unique position and vocation. And bearing God's image isn't just a fact, it's a vocation. It means being called to reflect into the world the creative and redemptive love of God. It means being made for, look at it in Genesis 1 sometime, being made for relationship, for stewardship, and for worship. Or as you might like to put it more flippantly or vividly, for sex, gardening, and God. Human beings know in their bones that they're made for each other. You don't have to tell people that. Human beings know in their bones that they're made to look after and shape this world. You don't have to tell them that. Human beings know in their bones that they're made to worship someone who they resemble. But like Israel with her vocation, we humans get it wrong. We worship other gods. We start to reflect their likeness instead. We distort our vocation to stewardship into the will to power, treating God's world as either a gold mine or an ashtray. And we distort our calling to beautiful, healing, creative, many-sided human relationships into exploitation and abuse. Marx and Nietzsche and Freud described a fallen world in which money, power, and sex have become the norm, displacing relationship, stewardship, and worship. Part of the point of postmodernity in the strange providence of God is to preach the fall to arrogant modernity. And our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians following Christ and shaping our world is to announce redemption to the world that has rediscovered its fallenness. To announce healing to the world that has rediscovered its brokenness. To proclaim love and trust to the world that knows only exploitation, fear, and suspicion. I offer you then this key for translating Jesus' unique message to the Israel of his day into our message to our contemporaries. Grasp the parallel, which I believe is woven deeply into both Testaments in any case in the first place, the parallel between the human call to bear God's image and Israel's call to be the light of the world, and what Jesus said to Israel, you must go and say to the world. Humans were made to reflect God's creative stewardship into the world. Israel was made to bring God's rescuing love to bear upon the world. Jesus came as the true Israel, the world's true light, and as the true human being, the true image of the invisible God. He was the true Jew, the true human. He has laid the foundation, and we must build upon it. We are now to be the bearers, both of his redeeming love and of his creative stewardship. To celebrate it, to model it, to proclaim it, to dance to it. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Forgive sins and they're forgiven. Retain them and they're retained. That last double command belongs exactly at this point. We are to go out into the world with the divine authority to forgive and retain sins. When Jesus forgave sins, they said he was blaspheming. How then can we imagine such a thing for ourselves? Answer, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. God intends to do through us for the wider world that for which the foundation was laid in Jesus. We are to live and to tell the story of the prodigal and the older brother, to announce in deed and word God's glad, exuberant, richly healing welcome for sinners, and at the same time, God's sorrowful but implacable opposition to those who persist in arrogance, oppression, and greed. Following Christ in the power of the Spirit means bringing to our world the shape of the gospel. Forgiveness, the best news that anyone can ever hear, for all who yearn for it, and judgment for all who insist on dehumanizing themselves and others by their continuing pride and greed. See how this works out, as we think in just a moment or two, through Jesus' mission to Israel, the kingdom proclamation about which I spoke the first day. Jesus announced that the moment had come, that God was at last becoming king in the way that God had always intended. This was the end of exile. This was the defeat of evil. This was the return of Yahweh to Zion. Very well. The first thing we have to say is that this has happened in Jesus. God did indeed accomplish it. The foundation was laid, the garden was planted, the musical score was written. The principalities and powers that kept us in exile have been defeated. They need reminding of it, we need reminding of it. But it is a fact, and if it isn't, the cross was a failure. Our task is now to build the house, to tend the garden, to play the score. The whole human race has been in exile. Exiled from the garden, shut out of the house, bombarded with noise instead of music. And our task is to announce in deed and word that the exile is over, to enact the symbols which speak of healing and forgiveness, to act boldly in God's world in the power of the Spirit. As I said the other day, the proper way to expound those parables today is first to ask, what should we be doing in God's world that would call forth the puzzled or even angry questions to which parables like that would be the right answer? At the risk of trespassing in areas I know little or nothing about, let me just hint at some ways in which this might work out. Let's take an example which is at one level close to my heart because I use it all the time. If you work in information technology, how is your discipline slanted? Is it slanted towards the will to power or towards the will to love? Does it exhibit the signs of technology for technology's sake, of information as the means of oppression of those who don't have access to it by those who do? Is it developing in the service of true relationships, true stewardship, and even true worship? Or is it instead simply feeding a world in which everybody creates their own private, narcissistic, enclosed environment? Luther's definition of sin was homo incurvatus in se, human beings turned in on themselves. Does your discipline foster that or challenge that? You may not be able to change the way the discipline currently works. You may, given time and opportunity, but that's not necessarily your vocation. Your task, prayerfully, is to find the symbolic ways of doing things differently. Planting flags in hostile soil. Setting up signposts which say there is a different way to be human. And when people are puzzled at what you're doing, your task is to find ways of telling the story of the return of the human race from its exile by way of explanation. Or suppose you work in fine art or music or architecture. Is your discipline still stuck in the arrogance of modernity, or is it more likely showing all the signs of postmodern fragmentation, the pick-and-mix smorgasbord world which declares that all great stories, all overarching systems are just power plays? Is your discipline run by people with a strong political agenda so that, say, unless you're a committed Marxist, they don't think you can be a serious artist? Your calling may be to find new ways to tell the story of redemption, to create fresh symbols which will speak of a home for the homeless, the end of exile, the replanting of the garden, the rebuilding of the house. I knew a young artist who came to faith in Christ as an undergraduate in Oxford, and he struggled with tutors who despised him for it. You can't possibly be a committed artist and a Christian, they said. He nearly gave up. But his answer, to his own surprise, was to start painting wonderful abstract icons. They were spectacular and deeply beautiful. He didn't tell his tutors what they were until they had expressed their surprise and delight at this new turn in his work, which was so obviously drawing from him fresh creativity that they couldn't help but admire. And then when they asked what was going on, he told them the story. So we could go on. If you are to shape your world in following Christ, it isn't enough to say that being a Christian and being a professional or an academic is simply about high moral standards, though it is, using every opportunity to talk to your students about Jesus, though it is, praying with or for them, being fair in your grading and honest in your speaking, that is all non-negotiable. But you are called to do something much, much more. You are called prayerfully to discern where in your discipline the human project is showing signs of exile, and humbly and boldly to act symbolically in ways which declare that the powers have been defeated. The powers don't like that, by the way. Do this only with prayer. That the kingdom has come in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, that the new way of being human has been unveiled. And be prepared to tell the stories which explain what the symbols are all about. And in all this you are to declare that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, as the New Testament did. That Jesus is Lord and Marx and Freud and Nietzsche aren't. That Jesus is Lord and neither modernity nor postmodernity are. When Paul spoke of the gospel, the Evangelion, he wasn't simply talking about a system of salvation, but about the powerful announcement in symbol and word that Jesus is the true Lord of the world, the true light of the world. I'm well aware this may seem like a council of perfection. You want to get your PhD, you want to get a job, you want to get tenure, you want to establish yourself professionally, not least because you are aware of God's vocation to use his gifts in the world to his glory. Fine. There is a danger in Christians supposing that they simply have to be flaky and awkward and agin the government all the time, continually doing things upside down and inside out. Some people, of course, are simply born that way and use the gospel imperative as an excuse for foisting their own cussedness on everyone else. There is a need for wisdom. There is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. If the discipline is worth being in, that may well be because there is a good deal in it that's good, and it's important, and to be supported. But as you pray about your work, and as you in your church are regularly planting the main symbols of the kingdom, by which I mean, of course, the sacraments and the inclusive family life of God's people, you may discern gradually a sense of new things that can be done, new ways of going about things. Don't despise the small but significant symbolic act. God probably doesn't want you to reorganize the entire discipline overnight. He may, sooner or later, but probably doesn't at the moment. Learn to be symbol makers and storytellers. Be for your world what Jesus was for Israel. Learn to model true humanness in your worship, your stewardship, your relationships. The church's task vis-à-vis the world is to be modeling genuine humanness as a sign and invitation to the world. Now, as with Jesus' kingdom announcement, this will involve retaining sins as well as forgiving them. It's a tough saying. It will involve declaring that those who persist in destructive and dehumanizing ways of going about their human tasks and goals are calling down destruction on themselves and their world. Jesus said as he rode into Jerusalem, "If only you'd known the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." If only you'd known, we must sometimes say in symbol and word, the things that make for peace, for stewardship, for justice, for love, for trust. If you don't, your project is heading for disaster. I don't recommend that you say this to your advisory panel or your tenure committee. There is a real danger here, though, that Christians who have not actually done the hard work or thought through the issues can hide their incompetence behind a cheap dismissal of their academic superiors as dehumanizing non-Christians. That might be a true assessment, but it could also be the mere sour grapes of disappointed ambition. But if we are to be kingdom announcers, modeling the new way of being human, we are also to be cross-bearers. This is a strange and dark theme, which is also our birthright as followers of Jesus. Shaping our world is never, for a Christian, a matter of going out arrogantly thinking that we can just get on with the job and it'll all happen. It is a matter, believe me, of sharing and bearing the pain and puzzlement of the world, so that the crucified love of God in Christ may be brought to bear healingly upon the world at exactly that point. Because Jesus bore the cross uniquely for us, we do not have to purchase forgiveness again. That's been done. But because following him involves, as he said, and as he said to John and Peter after his resurrection, still involves taking up the cross, we should expect, as the New Testament tells us, that to build on his foundation will be to find the cross etched into the pattern of our life and work over and over again. You don't need to go looking for it. It'll find you if you're being honest and faithful with God. We would rather this were not so. We twist and turn to avoid it. We find ourselves in Gethsemane saying, Lord, can this really be the way? If I've been obedient so far, why is all this happening to me? Surely you don't want me to be feeling like this. And sometimes, indeed, the answer may be no. You have indeed taken a wrong turning. You must go back by a different route. But often the answer is that you must stay in Gethsemane. The way of Christian witness is neither the way of quietest withdrawal, remember that triple option, nor the way of Herodian compromise, nor the way of angry militant zeal. It is the way of being in Christ in the Spirit at the place where the world is in pain, so that the healing love of God may be brought to bear at that point. Now, this perspective is deeply rooted in New Testament theology, specifically in Romans chapter 8. There Paul speaks of the whole creation groaning together in travail. Where should the church be at such a time? Sitting smugly on the sidelines because we've got the answers? No, says Paul, we ourselves groan inwardly as we await for our renewal, liberation. But where is God in all this? Sitting upstairs in heaven wishing we could get our act together? No, says Paul, God is groaning too, present within the church at the place where the world is in pain. God the Spirit groans within us. It's a female image in Romans 8. The birth pangs, calling in prayer to God the Father. The Christian vocation is to be in prayer in the Spirit where the world is in pain. And as we embrace that vocation, we discover it to be the Christ-shaped way of following Christ. Arms outstretched, holding on simultaneously to the pain of the world and the love of God. That's what prayer is all about. And please note that Paul is quite clear about one thing. If you embrace this vocation, the prayer is likely to be inarticulate. It doesn't have to be a thought-out analysis of the problem and the solution. Be nice if you could get it, but you probably won't. It is likely to be simply a groan. A groan in which the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the crucified and risen Jesus, groans within us so that the achievement of the cross might be implemented afresh at the place of pain, so that the music of the cross might be softly sung at that place of pain, that the foundation of the cross might support a new home at that place of exile. So, if you work in government or foreign policy or finance or economics or business, you will be aware right now that the world is in pain and fear. What on earth is happening in Southeast Asia? Is the world's financial system going down the tube altogether? Are we heading for another major recession? And what on earth should we be doing about the problem of international debt? I believe that we are called in this coming year to the Jubilee Project, which seeks to write off the huge unpayable debts of the world's poorest countries. And if you don't know about that, and a lot of people in America, alas, don't yet, there's a website, you can get the address, plug into it. That, I believe, would be the single best way of celebrating the millennium. And if you haven't caught up with the movement, I urge you to do so. But this project can never be a way of Christians imposing a solution on the world from a great height. It will be a matter of Christians who are involved with finance and economics, with banking and business, with foreign policy and government, wrestling with the issues, often in a Gethsemane-like anguish, in which the pain of the world and the healing love of God are brought together in prayer. In inarticulate prayer. How much easier, metaphorically, to escape to Qumran and say you're just a private Christian paying your taxes, not wanting to get involved with international finance. Or to compromise with the present system and hope things will work out somehow. or to embrace a shrill and shallow agenda which doesn't take seriously the depth of the problem. Some of you here are called to live in that Gethsemane, so that the healing love of God may reshape our world through you at a crucial and critical time. Or maybe you're in a faculty or a sub-discipline which right now is facing a major split that causes people to stop speaking to each other in faculty meetings and to refuse each other's candidates' transfer to PhD status. I have known economics faculties, I have known history faculties, and others too, where half of them are Marxist and half aren't, or where half are postmodernists and half aren't. Where should the Christian be in such a case? You may well believe that the gospel actually commits you to being on one side in the debate, though these things are rarely that easy. My suggestion is that you also see it as a call to be in prayer where your discipline is in pain. Read the scriptures on your knees with your discipline and its problems on your heart. Come to the Eucharist and see in the breaking of the bread the broken body of Christ given for the healing of the world with your discipline on your heart. Learn new ways of praying in and with and from the pain, the brokenness of the crucial bit of the world where God has placed you. And out of that prayer, discover new ways forward, ways of peacemaking, ways of taking the risk of hearing both sides and hence running the risk of being shot at from both sides. Are you or are you not a follower of the crucified Messiah? Of course, this applies in many, many other areas as well, not least, of course, in families and marriages and in public policy and private dilemmas. Let me speak autobiographically just for a moment. I have had a very clear vocation all my life, which has resulted in some very unclear choices. I live in a world which has done its best since the Enlightenment to separate the church from the academy. I believe passionately that that is deeply dehumanizing in both directions, and I have lived my adult life with a foot on either side of the divide, often being misunderstood by both. I live in a world where Christian devotion and evangelical piety, on the one hand, have been highly suspicious of and sometimes implacably opposed to serious historical work on the New Testament, and vice versa. I believe passionately that this is deeply destructive of the gospel, and I've done my best to preach and pray as a serious historian and to do my historical work as a serious preacher and prayer. This has resulted in some of my fellow historians calling me a fundamentalist and some fellow believers calling me a compromised pseudo-liberal. I'm not looking for sympathy in telling you this, because in my experience, it has been precisely when I have found myself in prayer and in pain on one or other of those fault lines, in another private Gethsemane, sometimes they've been moments of real agony, that I have known the presence and comfort of the living Messiah, that I have discovered that the one with whom I was wrestling and who has perhaps left me limping was none other than the angel of the Lord. And I've been reassured again and again that my calling is not necessarily to solve the great problems and dualities of our world, but to live in prayer at the places where the world is in pain. So that at a level far deeper than the articulate solving of problems, though that hopefully comes too, my discipline may find new fruitfulness, new faithfulness. And out of that may perhaps grow, I pray, work which is peacemaking and fruitful. The darkest times have again and again been the most fruitful at every level. We British don't much like talking about ourselves in public. You Americans do it much better. And I hesitate to hold myself up as a model, but it may be that my experience will resonate with that of somebody here tonight and perhaps bring encouragement for some for whom Gethsemane might otherwise be a misunderstood because unnamed reality. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit, forgive and retain sins. And of course, if we are faithful and loyal to this calling, the most scary and unexpected thing of all, at least within Protestant and evangelical traditions, is that we will in turn be for the world not only what Jesus was for Israel, but what Yahweh was and is for Israel and the world. If you believe in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life, that's what it means. You are called to be truly human, but it is nothing short of the life of God within you that enables you to be so, to be remade in God's image. C.S. Lewis once said in a famous lecture, next to the sacrament itself, your Christian neighbor is the holiest object ever presented to your sight, because in him or her, the living Christ is truly present. We do not normally think of it like that. And we impoverish ourselves hugely as a result. We are so concerned to say at once that we are imperfect, weak or frail, that we fail and sin and fear and fall. Yes, that's all true. But read Paul again, read John again, and discover that we are cracked vessels full of glory. Wounded healers. God forgive us that we have imagined true humanness after the Enlightenment model to mean being successful, having it all together, knowing all the answers, never making mistakes, striding through the world as though we owned it. The living God revealed his glory in Jesus, and never more clearly than when he died on the cross. When we stand in pain and in prayer, following Christ and reshaping our world, we are not only discovering what it means to be truly human, we are discovering the meaning of what the Eastern Orthodox Church refers to as, yes, divinization. Ultimately, if you don't believe that, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And if you think that sounds arrogant, imagine how arrogant it would be even to contemplate reshaping our world without being indwelt, energized, directed by God's own Spirit. Once you realize that true divinity is revealed not in self-aggrandizement, as the Enlightenment supposed, but in self-giving love, you realize that when you worship the God revealed in Jesus, and so come to reflect that God more and more, the humility of God and the nobility of true humanness belong together. In and through all of this, this is the last point I really want to make. Actually, it's not. There are about 24 other things I want to say, but this is the last point I'm going to make. We are called, as academics not least, to true knowing. This topic, how we know things, what knowledge is, has been on the edge and sometimes at the center of many of the conversations I've had with many of you the last 4 days. We as members of the academy are in the knowing business, and we must allow the gospel to challenge and remake our very notions of knowing themselves. How will this work out? We must take on board, I believe, the full weight of the postmodern critique of Enlightenment knowing. It is true that the much vaunted objectivism of the Enlightenment was often a cloak for political and social power and control. Those who claimed to be merely describing the world were in fact grabbing power thereby. But does that mean that all our knowing is distorted, is simply a reflection of our own power games? No. When all is said and done, it is part of the essential human task given in Genesis and reaffirmed in Christ that we should know God, and that we should know one another, and that we should know God's world. Paul speaks in Colossians of being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. It doesn't happen by accident. And this knowledge is far more than what postmodernity might leave you with, a mere guesswork that is always in danger of being deconstructed. You look down what you think is a telescope, and instead it turns out to be a kaleidoscope. You look at what you think is a window, and it turns out to be a mirror. And maybe, I've been wanting to do this all week, you look at what you thought was going to be your own face, and it turns out to be the back of your own head. Current accounts of knowing privilege the would-be objective scientific knowing, test tube epistemology, if you like. And every step away from that is seen as a step into obscurity, fuzziness, subjectivism, reaching its peak in either love or metaphysics. That's why, for instance, several of you asked me after yesterday's lecture, was I really saying that Jesus didn't know he was God? My answer to that is that if by know you mean what the Enlightenment meant, no, he didn't. He had something far deeper and richer instead. I put it to you that we dare not, as Christians, remain content with an epistemology that is wished upon us from outside. Part of following Jesus the Messiah is that we should allow our knowledge of him and still more his knowledge of us to tell us what true knowing really is. There's that wonderful passage exactly about this in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, yes, we all have knowledge, but look here, knowledge puffs you up and love builds you up. And if you think you know something, you don't really know yet, as you ought to know. But if you love God, you are known by God. Real knowledge isn't your knowledge of God, it's God's knowledge of you. And that actually is a matter of love. I believe, following the philosopher Bernard Lonergan, that a biblical account of knowing should take love as the basic mode of knowing, with the love of God as the highest and fullest sort of knowing there is, and that we should work, so to speak, outwards from there. What is love all about? The thing about love is, of course, that when I love, I affirm the differentness of the beloved. Not to do that is not love at all, it's lust. But at the same time, when I love, affirming the differentness of the beloved, I am not a detached observer, the fly on the wall of objectivist epistemology. I am passionately and compassionately involved with the life and being of that other, whether this other is a person or God or a tree or a test tube. In other words, though I personally am fully involved in the process of knowing, this does not mean that it all collapses back so that all our knowing is simply the reflection of the inside of our own heads. It does not mean that there is nothing out there being known. Or to put it the other way, though I am really talking about a reality out there, this doesn't mean that I am a detached observer. We can and must give an account of human knowing which will apply in one way or another to music and mathematics, to biology and history, to theology and chemistry. We need to articulate and in so doing point towards the post-postmodern world, what we might call an epistemology of love. Listen, I believe we have an incredible opportunity here and now for serious and joyful Christian mission to the post-postmodern world. We live at a time of cultural crisis, and at the moment I don't hear too many people out there pointing a way forward out of the postmodern morass. Some people are still trying to put up the shutters and live in a pre-modern world, including some Christians. Many are clinging to modernism for all they can, including some Christians. Many are deciding that living off the pickings of the garbage heap of postmodernity is the best they can do, including some Christians. My brothers and sisters, we can do better than that. It isn't simply that the gospel of Jesus offers us a religious option which is somewhat better than all the other religious options out there in the postmodern smorgasbord. The gospel of Jesus points us and indeed urges us to be at the leading edge of the whole culture, articulating in story and music and art and philosophy and education and poetry and politics and science and theology, even, heaven help us, biblical studies, a worldview which will mount the historically rooted Christian challenge to both modernity and postmodernity, which will lead the way into the post-postmodern world with joy and humor and music and dancing and gentleness and good judgment and faithfulness and true wisdom. I believe we, you, face the question, if not now, then when? And if we're grasped by that vision, we might also hear the question, if not us, then who? And if the gospel of Jesus is not the key to all this, then what is? as the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit, forgive and retain sins. Let me end with a parable and a poem. 3 months ago, my wife and I went to Paris for a conference, and in a spare moment, we visited the Louvre for the first time. There, a disappointment awaited us. The Mona Lisa, which every good tourist goes to goggle at, is now not only as enigmatic as she has always been. Do we actually know what she's thinking about, or are we reading our thoughts into her eyes and her smile? But now she is behind thick protective glass, so that all attempts to look into those famous eyes are befogged by glimpses of other eyes, one's own and dozens of others, reflected back from the protective casing. Ah, says postmodernity, that's what life is like. What seems like knowledge is really the reflection of your own world, your own hang-ups, your own surroundings. You can't trust anything. Got to be suspicious of everything. But is that right? I believe, and I challenge you to work this out in your own spheres, that there is such a thing as a love, a knowing, a hermeneutic of trust rather than suspicion, which is what we most surely need as we enter the 21st century. A Paris newcomer, I'd never been followed by those dark eyes, bewitched by that half smile. Meaning, like beauty, teases, dancing in the soft spaces between portrait, artist, and the beholder's eye. But now, twice shy, she hides behind a veil of wood and glass. And we, who peer and pry into her world, see cameras, schoolchildren, other eyes, other disturbing smiles. So now we view the world, each other, God, through prison glass, suspicion, fear, mistrust, projections of our own anxieties. Is all our knowing only reflection? Let me trust and see, and let love's eyes pursue and set me free. Amen.